When I was a young Christian, a little bit older than that little guy, but a young Christian just the same, a guy in our church gave me a little booklet. And I looked in my library for this booklet because I couldn't find it. I've got like 4,000 books, all right, in my library. And this is just a little booklet with no spine. So I don't know whether it's squeezed between or it's missing somewhere, but couldn't show it to you. But this little booklet is called The Promises of God. This was real popular a number of years ago. Anybody ever seen one of these things? Promises of God. And in this little booklet are all these promises from the Bible. And I don't know if you have any idea how many there are. There's hundreds and hundreds of promises that God's made that are in the Bible. And this book just listed them all. And this guy said, you know, study these promises, remember them, memorize them, live them, quote them, and claim them. Because these promises are for you. So I was like, yeah, I'm a young Christian. I'm all right. So I went and I started memorizing these promises and I'm claiming them. And still to this day, there's a lot of those promises that I learned then that God is still using in my life. And I'm still claiming them. And I don't know if you are aware of the promises of God and how you can claim them for yourself, but they're all over the Bible. Well, once I began to grow as a Christian and learn how to interpret the Bible, I began to discover that not all of the promises were like universal, like I just kind of dropped them down and anybody anywhere can claim them. Some of these promises have conditions to them. In fact, you could divide the promises into unconditional promises and conditional promises. Unconditional promises mean they're true for everybody at all time. Like for instance, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let me put this one on the screen for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Is an unconditional promise. Where is it? Let me try it again. Okay. Okay, who's running this thing? Let's go back to the unconditional promise. This promise works for everybody for all time. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Just listen to that. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That promise is true. Even if you're living in rebellion, even if you're sinning like crazy and you hate God, this is not just for Christians. This is for everybody. God's with you. Now, if you're sinning and you're in rebellion, God's weeping as he's with you. But he's with you. He never leaves us or forsakes us, even though we may not be able to sense his presence. It's a promise we can trust on. But then there's conditional promises. One of those is if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful, and he is just, and he will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that promise? Have you claimed that promise for your life? There's a condition there, and you can see it with the word if. Most conditional promises have the word if, not all, but when you see that word if and you see a promise, you're like, okay, I know what that one is. Here's one that we need in our time right now as we move towards the election. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. How about if in all of our venues we stand up and it's just one verse, but we read this verse unless you can have it memorized. Let's stand up and let's say it together. We need this verse. Let's say it together. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You're standing on the promise. You can be seated. Before I move too far past that verse, can I just remind you to make sure that you vote this Tuesday? Please do not squander your opportunity to participate in the election on Tuesday. Use your vote, your God-given right to vote. And can I ask you to do two other things in addition to voting on Tuesday? My wife and I are going to Israel tomorrow, so we've already turned in our ballots. And I want to invite you to pray. If you haven't already been doing this, pray, God, help me to use my vote in a way that honors you. What would you have me to do? Who do you want me to vote for? I mean, we are in an election, unlike many before, where there's a real clear difference between candidates. So you can see where they stand. Ask God. Say, Lord, where would you have me vote? And then do as he leads you. And then the third thing, can I ask you to do this? Not just praying for how you should vote, but can I invite you, if you're not doing this already, to just pause and pray for our country. When God made that promise, if my people, that's us, if my people who are called by my name, that's us, we have a role to pray. God wants us to pray for our nation. He wants us to intercede. He wants us to stand in behalf of our nation and pray. Are you doing that? And it's easy sometimes to forget about that. So as we go to the election, this is a time to remember. Maybe you start today and pray today, tomorrow, and Tuesday. Or maybe it's Tuesday. I don't know. But pray for our country. Will you do that? Well, I hope more than just raise their hand. We'll do that. Yeah, you didn't know that I want you to put your hand up. I do. I want you to engage with me. Okay, good, good. Do you like chocolate? Okay, all right. Will you pray for our country? Do you see the connection between chocolate and country? There isn't one. I'm just making that up. Okay, just want to make sure you're paying attention. Okay, so promises. All these promises in the Bible. Maybe you've got a Bible that in the front of it, it has the promises of God. I've got a Bible like that. Well, and in this little booklet, the promises of God, I came across a promise that I want to talk about today. It's one of, if not the most popular promise in the Bible. Many people claim it as their favorite promise. But check this out. This promise is one of the most misunderstood promises and therefore misquoted promises and therefore misapplied promises in the whole Bible. One of the most misunderstood, misquoted, and misapplied promises. But it's a great promise. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to show you this promise, and I want to help you understand how you can claim this for your life. Philippians chapter 4. I know I just had you stand, but would you stand with me again and we'll read verses 14 through 19 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 14. Paul says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from the region of Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." Very interesting phrase. "I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent." Epaphroditus was the messenger. "These gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And here's our promise. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory." Amen. You may be seated. That's a great promise, isn't it? Paul says, led by the Holy Spirit, my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in glory. So, is that a conditional promise or an unconditional promise? A conditional promise, which one is it? Or an unconditional? I mean, I look at the text and I don't see the word if. Well, it must not be a conditional promise. I don't see the word if there. But there are, as I said, some conditional promises that don't have the word if. Sometimes you'll see a conditional promise that has the word because in it, or it's the idea of because you did this, I make you this promise. And that's what we have here. Who's this promise for? Could a person who doesn't know God, doesn't love the Bible, doesn't know the Bible, doesn't go to church, doesn't think about God, doesn't care about God, in fact, hates God, can they quote this promise and claim it for themselves, that God will meet all of their needs according to his riches and glory? You think so? No, absolutely not. How about, so that the promise is not for everybody, how about a person who's a Christian, they've given their life to Christ, but right now, they're living pretty self-centeredly. It's all about them. Their life is, you know, it's about me. Can that person who's living in self-centeredness and maybe even a little bit of rebellion, can that person claim this promise for themselves? Well, I'm not sure where to draw the line there. How do you know at what point you cross a line? Is it for all Christians? Well, let's start off with the original context is that this was written to the church in Philippi. We know that's right. Let's start there. Even though Paul did not know that 2,000 years later we would be reading his letter, God didn't tell Paul, you're writing Holy Scripture for the next 2,000 years. But even though Paul didn't know that, the Holy Spirit knew it. And so this promise is not just for the people in Philippi, but it is for people who were living like the people in Philippi, like the church in Philippi was living. Because if you look at this passage, it starts at verse 10. Last week, we started in verse 10 and covered verses 10 through 13. And then today, we pick up verse 14. But this section starts off in verse 10 and ends in verse 19. And it's at the end of this paragraph that Paul makes his promise. His promise is contingent upon the things he's been saying. And as you read through that, you can see that the promise doesn't just drop out of the sky. And Paul's writing and talking, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God says, hey, write down this. I'm going to meet all your needs according to my riches and glory. No, there's a train of thought here. Paul is saying, because you've done these things, I can make this promise to you on the authority of God, that my God, the one I know, he's going to meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So if you'd like to take notes, and I don't know if you do that, but they're right there in your worship folder. There's a place for you to write them down. You can write down this phrase, God promises to meet our needs, all of our needs, according to his riches and glory, when we practice the same kinds of things that are happening in this passage. When we're living like these Philippian Christians, when we're in the same condition, doing the same things that the Philippians did, and I'll explain this in a minute, then this promise is applicable to us. And it's very simple. Some of you are already doing these things. Let me help you open up this scripture. You do understand, don't you, that every Bible verse is in a context. It's in a neighborhood. And the only way you can understand it and apply it accurately is to understand what was happening in the original situation. So what's going on here with Paul is that he's writing this letter to the church of Philippi as a thank you note. If you've been here, you may have heard me say that. Paul's in jail in Rome at the time, and as I said a couple weeks ago, in Roman jails, they didn't take care of you, so he doesn't have anybody to take care of him. So the Philippians hear about that. They take up an offering. They send him money through Epaphroditus, verse 18. Epaphroditus arrives, gives Paul this gift, and Paul responds by writing a thank you letter. But it's a pretty long thank you letter. I mean, years later, somebody would break this letter up into chapters. We've got four chapters of a big thank you note. So Paul got off tangent and started saying, you know, thank you, but also let me tell you about these things and tell you how I'm doing. But the letter is a one big thank you note. And he starts in the beginning of the letter by talking about the thanksgiving that he has for these people. Let me put that up on the screen. Verse 5 from chapter 1. Paul starts out the letter by saying, I thank my God every time I think of you, because you guys have been so awesome, so giving. I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel from day one, and even until now, when I'm in jail, you're still partnering with me. What's he mean by that? Well, when I preached on this verse months ago, I tried to help you see that the word partnership is about being in close relationship with, close connection with. It's a word that means you are fellow teammates, working together with the same goal, and it also includes financially supporting. Paul uses this word, partnership, to refer to people who financially supported the ministry, who financially were involved in advancing the kingdom of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5, and we can see it again here. The context here is Paul is saying, thank you for your being a partner. What do I mean? You gave me money, but not just me. You gave money to advance the kingdom, to advance the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing you can write down as to what are the things we need to practice. This promise is for people who are giving. And if you are taking notes, look at your outline and notice that the next two points also start out with the word giving. So what we're going to do here is see that these Philippians who are practicing a certain kind of giving, they are the ones that Paul makes this promise to, and we can apply this to our lives when we are giving like this, not just giving to anywhere, you know, Easter Seals, United Way. You know, no, when we're giving like this, then we can claim this promise for ourselves. This promise is for you if you'll give like the Philippians did. Well, how did they give? That's the next question we have. Well, let's get back to the chapter 4. And as we said, Paul was introducing in verse 10, well, thank you for renewing your concern and thank you for giving this gift. But understand, this gift that you gave is not about my need. Up in verse 10, I'm up in verse 10. It's not like I'm saying this because I am in need. I'm in verse 11 now. It's not because I'm in need, because I've learned to be content in every circumstance. With Paul, I thought you were writing this thank you letter to say thank you for meeting my needs. And it looks like you meet my needs, I'll promise that God will meet your needs. That's what it looks like on the cover. But we got to take into account verse 11. Paul's saying it's not that you've met my need. And then he starts off and talks about surprising things. I'm content. God meets my needs. This is why Paul can say in 4:19, my God, the one who's met my needs, my God, the faithful one who's always been faithful to meet my needs, and he's meeting my needs now. Even your gift was not what I needed to meet my needs. God's already met my needs. Hope you're tracking with me. This is not about you meeting my needs. There's something bigger going on here. Your giving is not so much for my needs as it is this idea of it being credited to your account. Now, he's using accounting language, but what's he referring to when he talks about down in verse 17, this gift is being credited to your account? Well, I don't know exactly what that means, honestly. I think it fits with what Jesus said one time when he said, hey, don't lay up treasures for yourself on this earth where moths can get in and eat and rust can destroy, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where no rust, no moth, no thief can get to. It seems like there's a way of laying up treasure. There's some kind of account in heaven where I can't take my money with me, but I can send it on ahead. By giving, there's an account in heaven. God is somehow paying attention to my giving, and I think this is what Jesus meant about lay up treasure in heaven, and Paul saying that this has credited to your account as God sees. The important thing we understand here is that God sees our giving. I don't know whether you know this or not, but I don't know how much each person gives. I have decided to not ask for that information, so I don't know. But God knows how much you give, where you give. He knows your heart and your giving. God sees your giving, and he will reward you appropriately. And this is behind some of the things that Paul is saying to these people. You guys have given a gift, but it's not this gift that I'm focused on as much as it is your pattern. Now, I want you to see this. Your pattern of giving, I'm back up now in verse 15. He says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when you were first taking your first steps as a young Christian and first learning about giving. And by the way, if you're a young Christian, we want you to learn how to start giving, as I'll explain in this passage, because all kinds of things happen in your life when you begin to give. And he says to the Philippians, you guys were just young Christians. Verse 15, your early days, when I set out from Macedonia, that's a region, that's like a state. Let me put this on the screen for you. That's a we would call like a state of Ohio, a region. When I was in the region of Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. You can see why Paul has such a special relationship with this church. Now, we are paying attention to this because, as Paul said in 1:5, you've been partnering with me, and so I've seen your track record, and I can tell you God's going to meet your needs. In fact, you're the only church that was partnering with me, and that's why I love you so much. And your giving has helped the kingdom of God go forward for all these years. Your giving has advanced God's work. as you give to God's work, God will meet your needs. This is what I want you to see. As we give to God's work, God says, I see that. I will promise to meet all of your needs because I've got this, all these riches in glory. Now, when we talk about the way the Philippians gave, let's ask the question, how did they give? This is fun. Notice Corinth at the bottom of your map there. There's two letters that Paul, in our New Testament, that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And in one of those, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see, this is, track with me here. Paul's now writing to the church in Corinth, and he's going to talk to the church in Corinth about their giving by comparing their giving to the way that the Philippians gave. So we're going to get insight into how the Philippians gave in the book of Philippians by looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Let me put this on the screen for you. He says, whoa, now that's crazy. Can we fix that? Let me read it to you. I hope you got your Bibles open. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Remember, Macedonian churches are Thessalonica and Philippi in the region of Macedonia. The Macedonian churches, for out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. The church in Philippi was a poor church, unlike Corinth. Corinth was a city that was very, very wealthy. And Corinth was a church that was very, very wealthy. So Paul is saying that unlike the Corinthians, the Philippians were people who were struggling with poverty, and yet it welled up in rich generosity. See that? Rich generosity has nothing to do with how much money you have. It has everything to do with how much money you give. For a person who has $1 million, for them to give you $1,000, it's no big deal. For a person who doesn't have any money and they give you $1,000, wow, that's massive. That's very, very, very generous. So Paul says these Philippians gave out of their extreme poverty and welled up into rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Wow. So Paul describes their giving as generous giving. He says, you gave in generosity in this loving relationship that they have. And so back to Philippians now. And because of your giving, I know that God's going to meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Now, let's look back at verse 10 where Paul talks about his response to their giving. He says, I rejoiced. See that? Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you've renewed your concern. So we know that giving causes rejoicing. Now, this is really cool. Giving this way, this generous, loving way, causes rejoicing. Let me give you a great example of that in our church right now. There's all kinds of examples that I could use, but some of you will remember a year ago this month, a year ago November, I stood up in front of you and I cast a vision about this thing that didn't exist yet called Avon Lake Campus. Remember this? It's a year ago. And I said, I believe that God's called us to start another campus, and we've prayed about this, and we've begun to do some work, and now we're ready to raise the money to do the work we need to do to build a building or fix a building. Or we didn't even have a building yet at this point. Remember this? All we had was a vision. All we had was a word from God, and I stood up in front of you and said, this is what I think God wants us to do, and you could have laughed at me. You could have said, oh, yeah, well, then you come up with the money. But you didn't. You responded with rich generosity. And you gave and gave, and some of you gave like crazy. And now, a year later, look what we have. Avon Lake Campus. A big shout out to Avon Lake Campus. Rejoicing. Yes. And Avon Lake Campus, you can say thank you to the Elyria Campus because their generosity launched your campus. And the day is going to come when we're going to invite you to engage in that same kind of generosity, because God's not done yet. He wants us to launch other campuses. But here we are, just a year later, and people are coming to Christ in Avon Lake campus. We're baptizing people in Avon Lake campus. God's doing powerful things, all because of your generosity. Giving causes rejoicing, one out of many illustrations we could use. Well, Paul finishes this sentence by saying, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you have renewed. So the second thing you can write down is that this kind of rich, generous giving, this loving generosity brings renewal. Paul says you've renewed, and then the word renew that he uses is a really cool word. It's a word that describes a plant that's blossoming. And the picture there is that this plant has withered and died. Maybe it's because of the winter or because it hasn't been watered. But now it's been watered, or now the springtime has come, and it's beginning to blossom. And that word blossom is the word renewal that Paul's using. Giving brings renewal. Boy, have I seen this happen in people's lives. People who were stuck in their faith, or who were stagnant, and they felt challenged to give, and God renewed their faith. God renewed their walk with him because these people gave. Giving, you know, does something powerful. It brings renewal in our life. Paul says, I rejoice, because giving brings rejoicing. Giving brings renewal. And then he uses this language about your giving, you're sharing with me. Look at verse 14. It was good of you to share in my troubles. Partner with me out of love. Partner with me out of relationship. Down in verse 15, he says, nobody else shared. I have the word shared circled there in 14 and 15. This sharing idea, is Paul says, this is why I love you guys so much. Nobody else participated in this but you. And that's why you have this great relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. This mutual love, this mutual respect. And when Paul talks about how much I love the people in Philippi, he's referring to how your giving has deepened our relationship. I don't know if you know this. I've said it a couple times, but you might not have remembered that of all the churches that Paul pastored, of all the churches that Paul started, of all the churches that Paul was in relationship with, the Philippian church was the one he was in closest relationship with. It was the one that loved him the most and that he loved the most, and they had the tightest connection. Part of that is because they've been partners financially, and that giving deepens the relationship. That's just the way giving works. Now, this kind of generosity is the kind of thing that Paul sees in the Philippians, and that's why he says, because you've been a partner, because you've been generous, because of all these things, my God's going to meet your needs. And once you see this, then Paul says, you know, once you see that God rewards you and blesses you and meets your needs when you give to his kingdom work, then why not so generously? Why not give generously? Because we've got this idea that when I give money, or when I give time to serve somebody, I lose that time. I lose that money. And that's true when you give to anything but the work of God. That's true when you're serving in any way other than the kingdom of God. But when you serve and when you give to the work of God, you're not losing it. You're investing it. You're taking that seed and you're planting it in the soil. And God says, I've created this world with the law of the harvest, that when you put a seed in the ground, it's just the way I've created it. That ground is going to take that seed, absorb that seed, give life to that seed, and bring out the fruit. Every grass blade you see, every tree, every flower, every plant that you see is there because of some seed that landed on the ground and then gave birth. And this is the way God's designed it, that sowing brings more fruit, more plants, more. And so let me go back to 2 Corinthians one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 now, verse 6. So Paul says, therefore, remember, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. This is just a law. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So Paul says, according to your sowing, it will be done to you. According to your faith, it will be done to you. And because you've been so generous, I guarantee you, I promise you, God's going to meet all of your needs according to his riches. Do you hear the promise now and how it applies to your life? Let's go back to Philippians. But it's based upon the way that you give. It's based upon your attitude. It's based upon your track record. But Paul is not finished yet. He's not saying that God's going to meet your needs just because you've been a generous giver and it's brought rejoicing and renewal and deepened relationship. Look at verse 18. At the end of the verse, he says, your gift is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. You see that? And pleasing to God. Anybody recognize what the language fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, and pleasing to God, what that represents? That's Old Testament language that represents an act of worship. So Paul's saying, I don't know whether you thought about this or not, but your giving has been viewed by God as an act of loving worship. He sees it as a fragrant offering. Now, God does not have a physical nose, and he's not referring to the smell of pot roast, although this is probably what it smelled like, wafting up in the air, nobody leave yet, wafting up into the air. But it's a metaphor to describe the way God was pleased by the faithful, obedient, sacrificial offerings that people were made to him. So he says, your giving is like an offering. And because it was generous and faithful, it's a fragrant offering. And that fragrant offering is an acceptable sacrifice to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but your offering is seen by God, and God makes a judgment as to whether that's a fragrant offering or a foul offering. He looks at your giving, and he makes a judgment about whether your gift is an acceptable sacrifice or whether it's an unacceptable sacrifice. I can't see your heart, but God can, and he will reward you accordingly. And so you're like, okay, well, how do I give? How do I know what's a fragrant offering? How do I know how to give in a way that is an acceptable offering? Well, one of the ways we know about how you can give in a way that's an acceptable offering is by turning to James chapter 1. Let me invite you to turn to James chapter 1. Well, we see this word acceptable again. James chapter 1, verse 27. I'll put this on the screen for those of you. James says, religion that our God and Father accepts, there's our word, acts of faith that God sees as acceptable, as pure and faultless, is this: to look after orphans and widows. To look after orphans and widows and their distress. Well, how do you do that? Well, I'm tempted to say, to not answer that question and just say, come tonight and come to our night of hope in the power zone here. But one of the things you're going to hear tonight is there's multiple ways for us to fulfill James 1 and 27, to give in a way that's acceptable. It's to give finances to a person who's an orphan or a widow, to adopt an orphan into your family, to be a big brother or a big sister to an orphan, to get engaged in meeting their needs. There's all kinds of ways. And that today on National Orphan Sunday, we want to just bring to your attention that God cares about the orphans. And he says that when you minister, when you give, when you adopt, when you bring into your house, when you help an orphan, I see it. I see it. And it blesses me. That's an acceptable sacrifice. If you want to know more about that, would you please come tonight? And you can see something about that in your worship folder. Orphans are on the heart of God. And when we give, God sees that. Then it's this back now to Philippians. There's this last phrase. It's pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. Now, how do I know what's pleasing to God? Well, here, God's just like a parent. And parents smile when their children obey. Would you grant me that? Especially if the kids don't obey much. It's like, wow, only time this year. Let's smile. No, when a child obeys us, we're like, yeah, that pleases me. When a child gives us a gift, you know, even if it's like, you know, a ball of mud, You know, it's like, hey, daddy, I made this for you. They got mud all over. Of course, if it's an 18-year-old who gives you a ball of mud, that's a different matter. But when kids give a gift to their parents, it pleases them and brings a smile to their face. And we're the sons and daughters of God. And when we give to him, it pleases God. Have you ever thought about your gift bringing a smile to the face of God? Just think about that for a minute. Isn't that a cool thought? You have the ability to bring a smile to the face of God when you give as a fragrant offering, as an acceptable sacrifice, as a pleasing gift to him. Well, how do I obey God? Well, one of the clearest ways to obey God in giving is to return to God the tithe, the 10% of your income. Because remember, God's commanded us to give. We've forgotten this. We've gotten to the place where we think that the tithe is optional. The tithe is not optional for Christians. God's commanded us to give. And you're like, oh, wait a minute, I've heard this before. That's the Old Testament. God did not command us to give in the New Testament. Well, surely you've read through the Gospels and seen Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. And let me put this on a screen for you so you can see this. Here, there you go. Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is talking to a group of very religious people who were so focused on making sure that they obeyed God that they tithed on their vegetable garden. Think about that. I mean, I'm just like so dialed in. I want to make sure I do everything right. I obey God. And so they're tithing on their vegetable garden. And Jesus, that's in verse 23. Jesus says to them, hey, guys, where am I? I need a pair of glasses. Oh, here we go. My children know this. He says, you give a tenth. That's tithe. Tenth is tithe. You give a tithe of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Like what? Like justice, like mercy, and faithfulness. He's getting close to the orphan theme again. Like loving people, like making sure people receive justice, like being merciful and helping people, and being faithful. You should have practiced the latter. That's being merciful, just and faithful. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. What's the former? Tithing. Here's Jesus Christ who's clearly saying you shouldn't neglect tithing. It's a clear, strong endorsement from Jesus that we're supposed to continue to obey God in tithing. But here's the thing. 10% is just obedience. It's just obedience. We don't get, God doesn't dance in heaven because we obey him, although he might smile. You like my little jig there? But he does get excited when we begin to trust him and give more and move beyond mere obedience and say, God, I love you and I trust you, so I'm going to give 11%, 12, 15, 20, 30, 50. You know, people who have really explored this have given all kinds of things to God, and God just keeps giving because whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. All this stuff fits together. So we know when we obey God, God is pleased. When we give the tithe. So let me ask you, think back over the last year. Let's review. Has your giving been a fragrant offering to God? Has your giving been an acceptable sacrifice to God? I know you're uncomfortable with this, aren't you? But let's ask the question. Has your giving brought a smile to God's face? This is worthwhile asking about. Some of you used to tithe, but you've stopped in the past year. And we know that because our offerings have dropped off. We're actually coming in the end of the year facing a little bit of a deficit. We've had to cut back all kinds of ministries at the end of the year because we're not going to end up red. We're going to figure it out so we end up in the black, but we're cutting ministry. And they tell me the reason why is because some people have stopped giving. Some people have stopped tithing. I wonder why. Why would that be? Is God no longer worthy to be trusted? Do you no longer obey him? Some of you have been wrestling with, should I give? I don't know. Yes, you should tithe because God has commanded the tithe. But you know why we don't do that? Let's just be real frank with us all. Do you know why we don't return to God the tithe and obey him? It's because we're afraid that if we give, God won't meet our needs. Right? Can we say amen to that? Don't say it too loud because you don't want your neighbor to hear you. But it's true, isn't it? We don't give because we're afraid that God won't meet, we won't have enough to meet our needs. Where are we going back to? Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. When you give out of loving generosity, out of loving worship, and a loving trust, this is the issue. Tithing, giving is not a money issue for the Christian. It is for the non-Christian, absolutely. They need to be careful not to give too much away because who's watching out for the non-Christian? Ain't nobody. Did I just say that? Ain't nobody. But based upon Philippians 4:19, who's watching out for you? The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the God whose unbelievable, limitless supply of resources, amen? Is he a man of his word? Is he a God of his word or not? It's all about trust. I trust that God has enough. He has enough. Paul wants us to make sure we understand that. According to his riches in glory, that's enough. But really, the bottom line of trust is not, do I think that God has enough? The question is, do I trust that God is enough? Is he loving enough? Does he see enough? Is he caring enough? Is he faithful enough? I hate to say this, but this is why we don't give. We don't trust God. We are afraid he doesn't see us, or he missed it, or he's not caring today, or he's not gonna be faithful to me like he was to you. I just don't think God's enough. I don't trust him, and so I hold on to him so I can meet my needs. Well, have at it. Meet your needs, Christian, but you're in disobedience to God. Have at it. Meet your needs, but you take yourself out of God's blessing. And he's up there going, dude, don't you see this? I want to pour out blessing on you. I don't live by a scarcity mentality, God says. I live by an abundance mentality. Sow, and I will give back to you. Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaking together, and running over will I give to you, Paul, God says, Jesus says. It's there. We just need to trust. So don't believe the lie ever again that giving is about money. Giving to God is all about trust. And this is why God calls us to give, because he's training us to give. And remember this, I close with this. If you ever doubt that God is loving enough, that God is trustworthy enough, that God is enough, if you ever doubt that, if you ever doubt whether he's trustworthy, remember the cross. Oh, come on. Amen? What's the cross about? It's where God goes first and gives his all. Oh, come on. Wow. He gave his most precious possession. And we can't part with a few dollars. He gave his son. You ever doubt whether God is loving enough, trustworthy enough? Then look at the cross and remember, he gave his son. I got goosebumps right now. Wow. Once and for all, he's settled the issue of whether he's trustworthy. And because he gave, we can give. Because he went first, we can respond. Because on the cross, Jesus met your greatest need. When Paul says God will meet all of your needs according to riches and glory, what's the greatest need? It's relationship with God. It's identity in Christ. It's salvation here and forever. The greatest need in your life you can't meet, but my God can. And he has, according to his riches and glory. He has lavished on you all kinds of blessings. This is our God. We can trust him, amen? We can and we must. Oh God, oh God. Forgive us for failing to trust. We just own it for what it is. Forgive us. You have given so much. And as we come now to remember the cross by celebrating communion, we come full of gratitude. We come full of faith, because even these moments of taking the bread and the wine, it's an act of faith. Nobody can prove that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We take it by faith. We trust you. But those of us who know you know deep down in our hearts that our sins are forgiven. We know we have a place in heaven. We know that we are born again. We know you can be trusted. God, since we trust you for salvation, can we not trust you to meet our other needs? God, help grow our faith, deepen our trust, and take us back to the cross where you demonstrated once and for all, you are more than enough for all of our needs. We come now to your table in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.